Well, we're moving on to chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, and we're going to look at the first 20 verses this morning, and I'm going to read the whole story here, because there's a flow to it, and then I'll come back, we'll probably reread parts of it as we move through. There's five, at least I found five sections to this story, so we'll look at these five sections a little bit closer, but let's just read the whole story to start, and I want to pray before I even do that. Our Father and our God, we pause before we read your word, that we might be reminded that this is the very word of God. Lord, it's true and it's powerful, Lord, and we can be changed by it. So, Lord, for that to happen, you have to do a work in us. So, Lord, I pray you give us ears to hear this, hearts to receive, minds that can understand. Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. That's quite a story. And you guys could probably tell me your stories and I could tell you my stories. But I have no doubt in the validity of that experience that's recorded for us by Mark in such great detail. Mark's of the three evangelists, he's the one that really gives the great details of what transpired there. I remember years ago I worked for a man, and he ran a business, and we became friends.
Ted.
And I used to talk to him a lot. He was not a Christian. He knew I was a Christian. And he allowed me to witness to him. And he had questions. And he would listen. And we would talk. But I remember one time he had, earlier in his life, he had served in Vietnam. And actually, at the end of the war, ended up in a mental institute because he had a nervous breakdown, and was able to recover, and you know, of course, came back to the States. But I remember he told me, he says, "You know, Larry," he says, "there's certain places and at certain times where there's concentrated evil." And in his experience, I mean, I just know what he told me. He said, in his experience, where he was in Vietnam, he said it was palpable. The evil was so intense there. And he went into some details of some things he had experienced. And I think that's almost what you see going on here. Just such a concentrated evil in this area of the Gadarenes, where this maniac sort of comes out of nowhere and throws himself down at the feet of Jesus. And let's begin with him. I said I had five divisions, and the first I got here is this wretched man. This wretched man. To Jesus and his disciples, they would have seen this man in what the Bible calls in an unclean state. And for many reasons. One, he lived in these Gentile lands, the Gadarenes, Decapolis. They were Gentile cities. I mean, there was Jews there, but they were generally Gentile territories, and that's where he was. In Mark 5:20, it says he departed. At the end of the story, he went to proclaim in the Decapolis. That literally means 10 cities, and you can see them if you get your Bible map out. You'll see the cities. So he lived in Gentile lands. He also lived among the tombs. And that's where the demons seem to be comfortable, these demons. In Numbers 19:16, the law says, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. And Jesus and his disciples would have known that passage. You became unclean, not only if you touched a dead body, but if even anything that really had to do with death, you became ceremonially unclean. He also, we find in the story, lived near a herd of swine, which were unclean animals. And so that must be, you know, one of the predominant, you know, industries in that area. A lot of swine, 2,000 swine, that's a lot of swine. And these also would have been something that would have infected him, at least to the eyes and the senses of these Jewish disciples. They must have just been aghast at the condition this man's in. And then verse 2 of our passage says that he has what? An unclean spirit. So on many dimensions, this man, in his wretched condition, was an unclean man, at least looking through the lens of the Jew. And then you see his miserable condition. The Bible tells us that he could not be bound. Can you imagine that? They made attempts. They tried to bind him, and he would tear them open, tear them off. I almost wonder to myself that this howling maniac in the graveyard, was it every time you had to do a burial, somebody said, well, somebody's going to have to go chase this guy down, that crazy maniac, and shackle him, knowing that he'd eventually break his way loose, but at least they could conduct the funeral service at the tomb. I don't know if that's what was going on, but I start to think and put two to two together. The Bible says that he was crying out day and night. Can you imagine how horrible that would be to hear when you know that's what that is? Off in the distance. I don't know if these pig herdsmen, you know, would sleep outdoors like the shepherds did, but to hear that horrible, wretched sound of a demon-possessed, howling maniac in the hills and in the tombs. Luke tells us that he wore no clothes in Luke 8:27, this naked lunatic running around. The Bible tells us that he would cut himself with stones. The demons would have him to cut himself with sharp flint-like rocks, more than likely. And he's a wild savage. When you look at Matthew 8:28, the telling of the story, it says he was coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way, is what Matthew tells us. He's a raving lunatic, actually possessed by a multiplicity of demons, completely given over to demonic control. I probably read 9 or 10 commentaries, and I read 2 sermons from people I really respect. One of them was Spurgeon. I'm going to give you a little quote from. But as you look at it, you can't help, if you're really studying this, not just reading the story, but then you're studying it, you can't help to ask yourself, how did he get like this? What did this guy do to open himself up to that kind of demonic bondage? Because the Bible doesn't tell us what he did. But I've met men and women that I had no doubt had opened themselves up to demonic bondage. And I could just tell in their wretched condition that there was a deeper level to what was going on in their life than just the flesh and blood. There was something demonic going on in that. And you might know people like that too. But you know, what did this guy do? I mean, you can see the demons within this wretched man are taking control of him and leading him in destructive behavior, not only for himself. He's not safe to himself, but he's not safe for anybody that would come near him. That's what the Bible paints for us. When you look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, you get these names for Satan. It says they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. That his name means, that word means destruction. That's the business of Satan and his demons, is to destroy lives, to destroy people, to affront anything that's of God. Jesus taught in John 10:10, said the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And then Jesus said, but I've come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I mean, you could almost overlay that verse, that saying by Jesus, right on top of the story. Because that really is this story in a nutshell, is the thief who comes to destroy this man, and Jesus who comes to give him life and to give it more abundantly. Ephesians 2:2 speaks like this, talking about all of us before we came to Christ. And Paul tells the Ephesians, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That this evil is at work in the sons of disobedience. And you see that personified, obviously, in this wretched, wretched man. Second thing is the occupying demons. We'll take a look at this. Let me reread that section. This is verses 6 to 10. Says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped. Does that strike you as almost odd? I mean, some of the commentators said maybe there was enough of this man for a moment that he had the ability to rush down and fall and actually worship Jesus before the demon takes over his vocal cords and starts to speak through him. It could be. The language there, some of your translations would probably not say worship, it'll say he fell at his feet. But usually that word's translated elsewhere in your Bible as worshipped. So I don't know, you know, what's going on there exactly, but it does say that he ran and fell at his on his knees before him, or he worshipped him. It says he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now that answers the question that we ended last week with. If you remember, and I think it's no accident that these two stories, and I think they happen right on top of each other. I think Jesus calming the waves and the wind and leaving the disciples, you know, with their jaws hanging open. And in the very last verse of chapter 4 says, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Who is this guy?" Well, the demons answer, don't they? They know who he is. "You're Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "Tough men will at times do their utmost to deny Jesus' deity, but the demons never do." The demons never do. They know who he is, right? And then Jesus wants to know who this is, right? And I don't think Jesus, you know, in his deity, of course he knows all things. But I think it pulls the devastating level at which this man exists out into the forefront for his disciples to see when he says, "What's your name?" And for that haunting answer, "Legion." And do you notice in your Bible that he starts out with the singular? "My name is Legion, for we are many," he says. Now, a legion in the Roman army was usually 6,000 troops. And I don't think we take that literally and say, well, that meant 6,000 demons were within this man. But it's certainly telling us that he's filled with demons, right? There's more than one demon habitating this poor, wretched, you know, soul. You think of Mary Magdalene, the Bible says, that in which, you know, Jesus cast out 7 demons, the Bible says. So these things happen. Spurgeon looks at that language of legion, and he says that it's as if the man says, "Encamped within my nature and made my soul to be its barracks." That's what's living inside of me. That's what this demon says as he identifies himself. And I jotted down 3 things that demons know. One, they know Jesus' identity. We see that over and over again. Jesus will tell them to be silent, but they know who he is. They acknowledge Jesus' power and authority. Like in Luke's giving of the story, chapter 8, verse 28, he says, I beg you, do not torment me. They acknowledge Jesus' power and authority, and they know that there's a coming judgment. Matthew adds a little bit of a helpful couple words. In Matthew 8:29, he says that the demons say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The devil knows his time's short. The Bible tells us that. They know, and the demons know, that there is coming a day of judgment. They know what we try to preach to other human beings, that people deny who Jesus is, that he's got all power and authority, and that there's a coming judgment. But there's also an atoning sacrifice in Jesus on the cross. I mean, that's our message. But the demons get it. I mean, James, I think, is one that says, well, the demons believe this and shudder. They're not saved. But they get it. They understand some of this. I want to take a little bit of a side note here and talk a little bit about Satan. That he's a defeated foe. He was defeated. He was cast out of heaven. He was defeated definitively at the cross. And like 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And what I read in Ephesians, that the spirit of the prince of the power of the air is at work in those that are living in darkness. He's at work in them. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus came, the Son of God came, he was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. In John 12, Jesus, in verse 27, says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And then Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the death blow to Satan and his minions was the cross of Calvary, where Satan thought he had triumphed. And then that grave comes bursting open and our Lord is resurrected gloriously. It must have been the shriek of all that is evil at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he had given the death blow to the devil and to Satan. And ever since, the message of the gospel has gone forth and calling people like you and me out of darkness. And all the evil that we were caught up in, at least for me, I can speak for myself, and for the gospel call, some herald comes to me, somebody picks me up in a car hitchhiking and gives me a gospel track, and the Lord brings me out of enslavement to evil, and even to the evil one, into his glorious light, into the kingdom. Luke 8:31 says that they begged him. They begged Jesus that he would not command them to go out into the abyss, like the bottomless pit. They begged him. They knew he had the power to do that. They claim it's not that moment in redemptive history yet. It's not yet the time. It's before that time. And they begged him, don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That's the next event on the calendar of Satan and his demons is judgment. And they know that. Jude says the same thing in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's the day of judgment, the great day. And then Jesus in Matthew 25:41 says, then he will also say to those on his left, right? Remember, he divides the sheep from the goats. He says to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The everlasting hell was designed and created and prepared for the devil and his angels. And he confines those that won't come to Christ also to go to that horrible, horrible place. And that's why we have to get the message out to rescue the perishing, right, as the song says. So third of my five is the herd of pigs. Verse 11 says, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. In my study, I was wondering, how did that sound? I mean, if there was a singular representative within this demonic possession who's speaking for the demons and says, well, I'm legion, for we are many. I'm the spokesperson. When they beg, because they don't want to go into the abyss, they know Jesus has all power and authority and can send them to the abyss. When they beg, it says, so all the demons begged him. How horrible must that have sounded? To have all these demons forcing the man to use his vocal cords to utter up these pathetic beggings that Jesus would just permit them instead to go into these swine, not into the abyss. Horrible, horrible thing. I you wonder, you know, there's certain things you see in your life and you're never the same afterwards. And I think to myself, these disciples who witnessed this must have never been the same after they had seen. I mean, it's one thing to talk to somebody about, oh, there's, you know, evil in the world. It's another thing to face it face to face and take it head on and deal with it. I remember I was down in Jamaica one time preaching on the streets, and I probably told you this before, and me and Mike Stockwell, he's a street preacher, we were kind of back behind the group and they were up in front, and we were preaching on the street, and up the alley was this mad woman, and there was a gate, like it was barred off at the end of the alley, and she came running down like a maniac, arms flailing and making horrible noises, and finally bangs into the gate. And we're right there. I remember Mike looked at me and goes, that woman's demon-possessed. I have no doubt she was. I have no doubt in my mind that that woman was demon-possessed. And Satan stirred her up to come down there and try to get to the preachers. It's amazing. Sometimes we don't see this kind of thing when we're just sitting around the table, you know, in our homes, coming to church. But you get out in the mission field, you're going to see some really bizarre things go on. Really, really bizarre. I almost think that man that threatened Nate that time, we were down in Belize, it was dark, it was late, and we were witnessing, and we got down away from the crowd, which was probably foolish on our part, we admitted that later, and that man came up to Nate, and I knew he had a knife, and he didn't pull it out, and he went to Nate, who was preaching, and he said, are you willing to die for that? Are you willing to die for that message? And Nate didn't just pop off something or, you know, give him what for. Nate sat there and thought for a while. Because I think he was thinking, I think this guy's going to kill me. And Nate finally looked at him and said, I am willing to die. It's amazing. And I would not doubt if that man was demon-possessed that came after Nate like that. And instead of pulling a knife, he just went into the store, left us be. The herd of pigs. They're at a distance. Matthew in 8:30 tells us, now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine. Mark likes to give us numbers. You'll notice that as you go through the Gospel of Mark. He wants us to know that was 2,000. You know, Matthew's like, well, there's a bunch of them. But they're a good ways off. And you can imagine it's a hilly area, and maybe where this is all happening and Jesus is confronting these demons, you could see off in the distance, maybe on the hillside, you could see, well, there's a whole herd of swine over there. And it must have been with an eye shot, but it was a little bit farther away. And they make this request. In Mark's telling the story, there's several times the old King James would say, beseech. Right, there's these requests being made in the story, and this is one of them. And they can't even go into the swine without Jesus' permission. Now, Jesus didn't put them into the swine; they just asked for permission that they could go into the swine, and Jesus gives them permission. I labor that a little bit because Jesus is in complete control of everything that's happening in the story. And just like he was in complete control when he was sleeping in the back of the boat when the storm's brewing, right? And they all thought they were going to perish. Jesus, he's in complete control right now over every little molecule, everything that's going on in our life. He's in absolute control. We don't know exactly why they wanted to go into the swine. I would have to imagine that there was only one other choice, which was to go into the abyss. Jesus had taught in Luke 11, I'll read it from there, in verse 24, Jesus taught about demons, and he said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Another translation would be like deserts. He ends up in desert areas, looking for some kind of rest, but they'll never find rest. And they didn't want that experience, whatever that is. I can't dig into any deeper than that. But they didn't want that experience. Better to be in these swine than to live like that, right? So, one of the things that's kind of comical to me, but there's been serious objections to this story because Jesus, in the story, gives permission that results in the death of 2,000 pigs. And people get kind of upset, like, it's somebody's problem. Now, one, that was a lot of money. I mean, even today, if you have a nice-sized hog, I mean, that's worth some change, you know, that's worth some money. And these are business people, and so there's a loss of property, there's a loss of business income, there's the death of all these animals that drowned, which sounds like a horrible thing to observe. Why did Jesus permit this? And I listened to a lot of sermons, a lot of people talking about why, and I couldn't come up with a better one. I can't remember who said, well, go read Daniel 4:35, which I did, and luckily for you, I wrote it down, so I'm going to read it to you. But it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? In other words, God's God, right? The fullness of the earth, all that's within it, it's all His. He can do as He sees best, and He only does what is right. I mean, we have to understand that. Paul tapped into that when he was writing Romans 9, where he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? God doesn't owe me an explanation for anything. I mean, wonderfully, He explains a lot of stuff to us, but He doesn't owe us that. I mean, God's God. He can do whatever He wants to do. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary about this, says, He was exercising proper compassion. He was willing to sacrifice 2,000 pigs, as valuable as they were, to rescue the demon-possessed man. It is as if Jesus was saying, this is a human being, a creature made in the image of God, who's being destroyed day and night by these demons. Whatever it takes, I'm going to redeem this human being. And then Sproul writes, only in a culture of death, where human life is denigrated, do people value animals more than people. And I hate to say it, I won't, go down the trail too far with it, but we live in a culture where a lot of people love animals more than they do human beings. And they're a lot more compassionate to a dog than they are to somebody that can't get a dinner meal put together today because they have no money. The fourth observation is the herdsman. These, the Bible says, that fed the swine. Remember, these aren't the owners of these pigs. These were hired men who whoever had 2,000 pigs had some money. And these were hired men that tend to the pigs and feed them and care for them and protect them. It says, and I'll read it for you, verse 14 says, so those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. Why? Who's responsible for this? I mean, how do you like your only job is to protect, care for, feed these pigs that the owner of the pigs can make a profit when it comes time to slaughter and sell them. And now you didn't lose a pig. You didn't lose 10 pigs. You lost every single one of the pigs. And now you got to go back to the owner and say, oh, you know those 2,000 pigs that you had me and Tony watching? They all jumped into the sea. They're all dead. They all drowned. I mean, so they go and they tell everybody what really happened. They want the real story to be broadcast. It says, then they came to Jesus. That means all these people they had told the story to. And they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Isn't that the exact same thing that happens when Jesus calms the wind and the waves? They were afraid, they thought they were going to die, and then Jesus says, enough, or whatever He said, be still. And boom, it's still as crystal. And then they're what? Then they're super afraid. Because of who they're with, the holiness of Jesus Christ. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. They see this person, they knew this guy. I mean, you don't think there was somebody within the region that these guys run around telling everybody? They don't know who this guy, the maniac in the tomb yard, in the graveyard. Remember that maniac that howled all night long? He cast demons out of them. They went into the pig, they're telling them. I mean, come and see for yourself. I mean, that's the evidence for you right there. You'll see him. He is not the man he used to be. He has a new name. Spurgeon picks up on that. I think it's three times in Mark. Mark never tells you what his name is. Well, he was known and identified with demons. Legion. You know, maybe he even himself would have said, yeah, I'm legion, because he was so identified with the demons that occupied his soul and his body. But now, his new name, according to Mark, is he who had been demon-possessed. He says it, I think, three times. He who had been demon-possessed. Spurgeon says, it would stick to him as long as he lived. Says it would be a standing sermon wherever he went. He would be asked to tell the story of what he used to be and how the change came about. Could you imagine that? I mean, he's down in the marketplace and somebody goes, "You see that guy? That guy? Yeah, that guy. He used to be indwelt with demons. He used to run around naked in the tomb area like a maniac. He used to cut himself. You see all the scars on him? He used to cut himself with rocks. He was a deranged lunatic." And somebody says, "Well, what happened to him? What happened?" Well, go ask him. And I'm sure people will come to him and say, "Hey, the guy," he says, "used to be a deranged lunatic. What happened to you?" And he could tell his story over and over again. "Let me tell you my story." He's a new man. He's sitting when they come. Luke tells us more specifically, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's Luke 8:35. And that would be the understanding that Jesus is teaching him. That to sit at the feet of a rabbi was to be a student. He's being discipled by Jesus. I'd have to imagine this is the next day. I think they went out and started telling everybody, and it's probably the next day. And Jesus has been teaching this man, who's probably so grateful that he's been released from this horrific demon possession. And now Jesus is just calm. He's as calm as can be, and he's being instructed by the Lord. It says now he's clothed. Which it doesn't say this, but I'd have to imagine that after all this happened, he must have been a filthy mess. I mean, you know, just a wretch, just covered in his own filth. I'm imagining they probably went down and washed him and cleaned him up and, you know, got the goop out of his hair. Remember my old friend Mike, he lived out in the woods like a madman. He lost his mind. And I went down and got him. He got in jail. I went down and I got him out of jail. We took him home and I made him take a bath. I was like, "You can go take a bath, brother." And he went in there and his hair, you had to cut it. It was so full of goop and pine needles and whatever the heck was in there to get this guy cleaned up. And I have to imagine that's kind of what happened here. And they come and he's not looking like that anymore. He's in fresh clothing, sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And the Bible says, and he was in his right mind. He had his faculties back. He could reason. He could think. He could ask Jesus questions and understand the answers. He received his mind back because of Jesus. And they're fearful when they see this, Jesus' power and majesty, and they're afraid. The reaction to Jesus' power and majesty, it says that, this is Luke's rendering, chapter 8, verse 37, says, "Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them." And that's the reaction that people have. If you come into the presence of the true and living Jesus Christ through the proclaimed word, or you know, in prayer, if you're confronted with the living Lord, people either, in my experience, either repent, embrace Him by faith, confess their sin because you're in the presence of the Holy One, receive forgiveness. Or the other response is to put as much distance between you and God as you possibly can. You ever talk to somebody and you invite them to church, they go, "Oh, I can't go in that building." You think it's just a building. I mean, we're the people are the church, truly. This is just a place where we worship. But I've had so many people, they'll say, "Oh, I can't go. If I went in that building, the whole building would fall down again." You know why they say that? And you can confront them with this and say, you know, you just want distance between you and anything that looks like it's representing the holiness of God. You don't want to come anywhere near that. And that's the response of somebody that is confronted with these type of things. And that's what they say. They want them out of there. As a matter of fact, they don't say, "Hey, look, we want you to get in your boat and push off ashore." And Jesus is like, "Okay, well, I'll park a little farther up the road here." No, they want him to leave their region. We don't want you in our country. We don't want you in our entire region. We don't want you in the cities of the Decapolis. We want you out of here, is what they tell of Jesus. And it's another request. I told you Mark has a bunch of requests here. And Jesus says, "Okay, Okay, I'll go. Hendrickson says this, and I think it's insightful. He says, should they have not congratulated the man who was sitting there at Jesus' feet? Should they not have brought their sick and their handicapped to Jesus to be healed? Surely the people of this region could not have entirely been ignorant about this great benefactor. Should they not have tried to prevail upon Jesus just to stay a little while longer in their midst in order to impart blessings for the body and for the soul? Their real reaction was quite different. It was in fact the very opposite. Jesus must leave, the sooner the better. And they began to beg him to leave their district. This is reported by all three evangelists. It is essential to the lesson that's being conveyed. These men are scared of Jesus. Besides, they resented him. Had he not deprived them of their property? Was he not a disturber of their familiar mode of life? How often, says Hendrickson, how often, even in our own day and age, has not this incident been repeated? People are eager to listen to the story of Jesus and his love, just so the gospel's implications for daily life and conduct are not emphasized, for that would be upsetting. He writes, the people of this community were selfish. In their scale of values, the acquisition, retention, multiplication of material possessions ranked higher by far than the liberation, restoration of a man unfree, unhappy, unloved, uncared for, yes, enslaved, wretched, hated, and abandoned. Nobody says a thing about he's healed. And I think he's converted. He's converted. He's in his right mind. He's clothed. He used to be a distraction to the community he lived in, and now he could be a blessing to the community. And that's exactly what happens. Our fifth and final point is Jesus' instructions. When he got to the boat, here's his name. He who had been demon-possessed. What's his name? He who had been demon-possessed. Begged him that he might be with him. Let your mind drift on that for a minute. Could you watch the scene? Do you see the tears? Do you see him begging? Please, let me come with you. Please. And Jesus doesn't permit it. It says, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. It's almost like Jesus says, well, but if I let you come with me in the boat, who's going to tell your family about me? Who's going to spread the gospel in the Decapolis? They don't want me here. I'm going to leave you here as a missionary to your family first and then to your community. Go tell them what God has done for you. How great is that? And I'll end with a quote from Spurgeon. He says, there are some people who could tell a story very much like this man's story. Slavery to Satan, deliverance by the power of Christ. If you can tell such a story, do not keep it to yourself. If Jesus has done great things for thee, be ever ready to speak of it, till all men shall know what Christ can do. I think that great sinners who have been saved are especially called upon to publish the good news, the gospel of the grace of God. If you have been valiant against the truth, will be valiant for the truth. If you were not lukewarm when you served Satan, be not lukewarm now that you have come to serve Christ. There are some of us here who might bear the name the man who was born blind, or the leper who was healed, or the woman that was a sinner. And I hope that we shall all be willing to take any name or any title that will glorify Christ. I do not find this man ever prosecuted, that said he ever prosecuted Mark for libel because he wrote of him as he that had been possessed with the devil. Oh no, he owned that and that he was possessed with the devil once. And he glorified God that he had been delivered by the Lord Jesus. That great quote, Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, what a story, Lord. Every bit of it true. And Lord Jesus, you have the power to change lives, to bring us out of darkness into light, Lord. And you've done that for everyone in this room, Lord. We thank you for that. Lord, we just pray that as we go forth from this place, that we would realize that there's people locked in the dungeons of darkness, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ will free them from their fetters and release them from that horrific state. So, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name.
The benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus our Lord to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.